Good evening, this is Peter Hammond in the studio for From the Front Line. I'm joined by Hunter Combs and John Clifford. Tonight we're dealing with hope and vision for the future. Many Christians today are discouraged and downcast. Many seem to have succumbed to a negative and defeatist view of the future. Paralyzed by pessimism, many passive pew warmers are praying for the rapture to rescue them out of their responsibilities. Yet if we were to rightly divide the word of truth and correctly understand the signs of the times, we would return to this fight of faith with renewed vigor and revitalized vision. So, starting off with all this, John, how does our view of the future affect our missionary work? Or how does our understanding of Christ's Great Commission affect our view of eschatology?
Yeah, well, it affects it a lot. You know, I've heard so many people speak about the future, and it has direct results, direct implications on the way they conduct missionary activities. I've heard so many missionaries say things like, there are no time to build churches. That's probably the most common one I hear. There's no time to build churches. Christ is coming back soon. We just have to get people saved and get them discipled, get them saving others, and just move on because Christ is coming back. But anything in terms of long-term vision is neglected, forgotten, even seen to be as foolish by a lot of missionaries. And we've had people say these very things to us. Excuse me. Don't waste your time with anything that's long-term or anything like that. Just get some people saved. That's all they've got time for. But that's very shallow. And sorry to say, but that's actually quite superficial. It doesn't have a complete view of who Christ is. It doesn't have a complete view of Christ's kingdom. It doesn't have an appreciation for the might, the power, the strength, the lordship, the kingdom of Jesus Christ who transforms every area of life. It doesn't have a view of God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I think it's a slightly immature view of God, of Christ, of Christ's kingdom as well. Not to be too harsh on people, but I think that is the case. If you read through the Psalms, for example, you see Christ as this magnificent, glorious, powerful Savior who is coming to redeem people, Christ who is Lord of all the earth, Christ who is causing all of his enemies to bow before him. For example, if you look at Psalm chapter 72, it's full of these images of Christ's power, his dominion, his greatness. In Psalm 72, verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Not just may some people hear about him or may a couple of missionaries go there and hand out a couple of tracts. May Christ have dominion in all of these areas. May all people be subdued to him. And it actually gets quite specific as the psalm continues in verse 9. May desert tribes bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. So he's subduing his enemies. And then it goes on to speak about the kings bowing down before him in Psalm 72:11. May all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. Again, this is not just the idea that, well, you know, in the book of Acts, we had a couple of people who went to Rome and they shared the gospel and that's the Great Commission is complete in the book of Acts or something like that. No, it's all kings serving Christ. So the Psalms, this is just a very, very small sample. But throughout the Psalms, you have this idea of Christ ushering in his kingdom, ruling in and through the hearts of his redeemed people to the point that people, even his own enemies, are submitting their lives to him.
And that's actually what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. We're praying, thy will be done on earth, thy kingdom come. So plainly, when we're praying the Lord's Prayer, we're looking for a time when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Hunter, some people respond to this and say, but you don't understand the signs of the times. All the prophecies have been fulfilled. Everything points to the fact that we're living in the last days. Jesus is coming back soon. I mean, we're in the last days. We're in the last hour. The prophetic clock's hand is at 1 minute to midnight. This is it. I mean, it's about to hit. Armageddon's around the corner, but praise God we get raptured first. And many people just think, you just don't understand that we're living in the last days. If you'd heard the video that I'd watched and heard this prophetic preach or read Late Great Planet Earth and Satan is Alive and Well, Planet Earth and all these latest ones and Armageddon and so on and so forth, then you would know. So what would you say to a person who says, you don't understand, we are living in the last days?
Yeah, that's interesting because I was actually grew up in a family that very much believed that. I watched the Left Behind, or not even Left Behind. What was it? The movie that came out in the 70s, 80s?
Oh,
about the Rapture.
A Distant Thunder and Like a Thief in the Night.
No, maybe it was one of those. But one of those Rapture movies I remember watching as a kid. And you see the person, they come back to their family and there's just clothes left on the ground. Oh no, I've been left behind in this whole scary video or movie about the Rapture. And so I actually grew up with this fear.
Well, Nicolas Cage brought up one of those.
Yeah, and then just recently a really terrible one, Nicolas Cage. My wife and I watched it just for fun, but it was awful. It had no plot line to it. But I mean, I grew up with that fear. Oh no, the Rapture's going to come and I'm going to be left behind. And what if I'm just one of those people that's left behind? And when I went to Bible college and one of my professors said, we went through 2 Thessalonians and we looked at the passage that talked about, 2 Thessalonians... 2 Thessalonians 4, it talks about Christ will come.
Oh, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's chapter the angel of the Lord will descend with a shout and trumpet. And,
the dead in the Lord will rise mm-hmm. and we'll be caught up in the air. First the dead shall rise, then we who are left will be caught up in the air with mm-hmm. the Lord, and we shall ascend upon the earth.
Yes.
We'll meet the Lord in the air. And so that's the whole being caught up. That's where they get the idea of rapture. Oh, caught up. It's the Greek word harpazo. That means to be snatched up, to be raptured. So like, read into that. There's going to be, God's going to remove the church from the earth so he can deal separately with Israel upon the earth. And my professor in Bible college said, and this is the verse, one of the main verses they base the rapture on. I was like, but where is the rapture in that? It's not anywhere in the text. It's so obscure. You really have to pulverize the text and press it into the text and try to find really obscure passages like Jesus in Matthew 24, where he's talking about one will be left, one will be taken. But that's clearly referring to 70 AD where with the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's just interesting when you actually look at the passages that are used to substantiate the rapture, it's not there. But more than that, I think a big picture of scripture, you don't see it. You don't see this view of dispensationalism or God having a separate plan for Israel and the church. So to understand the view of the rapture, you really have to understand that there is a difference, or in a dispensationalist mind, there's a different plan God has for Israel and the church.
Like God's got two ways of salvation, two peoples.
Yeah, I mean, some dispensationalists go so far to say, if you're Jewish, you're saved. I'm not saying every dispensationalist says that. Sure, someone like John MacArthur wouldn't say that.
No, but John Hagee.
Yeah, but John Hagee might say something like that. I don't know.
He does. He does.
Okay.
He says you don't need to share the gospel with the Jews. They're already God's people.
Yeah. So, and the problem is today, on a practical level, I have a friend who's a Palestinian Christian, and there are lots of faithful Palestinian Christians in Israel, churches that are trying to disciple people, win the lost. And he said all the American churches are sending their support to the Jews. They aren't even supporting a Messianic Jewish projects in Israel. They're supporting just the Jews. Oh, let's give money to the nation of Israel.
Jews have complained that they are left out of many of these events that are taking place. They'd rather have unbelieving Jewish people reject Christ Messiah as part of Christian events, but they won't put Messianic Jews in it when they have an event in Israel. And Messianic Jews are saying, what's going on here?
It's terrible. And if you really do hold to this view of, oh, the Jews are special, okay, then at least give towards something evangelistic to the Jews. Don't just give your money to, oh, secular nation of Israel. That's not helping anyone. But I mean, on a practical level, they aren't giving money to Arab Christians who are trying to reach the lost because, well, they're the wrong race. They're Gentiles. They're not Jews. And so that's where it really becomes practical. But in a scriptural perspective, we see a big picture. God's story of redemption is more conclusive. It's cohesive as a whole, looking at it from a post-millennial perspective. You see, when the Davidic covenant, when the prophet Nathan comes to David, David's wanting to build a temple for the Lord, and the prophet says he can't build the temple because that's not his place, essentially. And he says this in 2 Samuel 7 to King David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you." And this is referring to Christ, "who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." Sorry, this is referring to, what's his son's name? Solomon. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And to him I will be a father, and he shall be to me a son." So this is kind of has a dual fulfillment. David does have a son who rises up to build the house of the Lord, Solomon. But ultimately, Solomon doesn't fully fulfill this prophecy because it'll be an everlasting kingdom that will be established. And so when Christ comes, he comes to establish that everlasting kingdom. You see messianic psalms that talk about the coming of the Messiah. One key one that Jesus quotes and applies to himself is Psalm 110. And this is one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. Psalm 110 says, speaking of the Messiah, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so there's this idea that the Father, the Lord, says to the Messiah, so the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So it's the Father saying to Christ, who's now ascended, sitting at his right hand, that he's putting his enemies under his feet. And the end doesn't come until all those enemies are put under the feet of Christ. And you see this in 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul picks up and he speaks about this similar theme. He says, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about Christ. And he says, "For as in Adam all die," this is 1 Corinthians 15:22, "for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ." So Christ rose from the dead. He's the first fruits of resurrection. And then at his coming, the rest of us who are faithful in the Lord, we're going to rise as well. But then each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So there's this idea that Christ is going to reign. Christ has to reign. His kingdom has to continue until every single enemy is put under the feet of Christ.
Yes, so this is also called the unity of the eschatological complex.
Mm.
So 1 Corinthians 15:22-26 must be explained by those who are screaming that we're in the last days. I mean, let's read that again. 1 Corinthians 15:22-26. "So in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come." When will the end come? When Christ the first fruits rises, and then when he comes at the Christ's second coming, those who belong to him will rise. Then the end will come. When does the end come? When the Lord raises those who have died who belong to him. Then will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, power, and authority. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Hmm.
Now, here you see there is no room here for a separate resurrection of the just from the unjust, for the rapture 7 years before the second coming of Christ,
yeah,
and then 1,000 years later, the resurrection of the unjust for the day of judgment. There's no 1,007 years gap here.
Yeah.
In fact, it's all together. And John 5:28-29 makes it also clear where Jesus says, "The day is coming. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the day is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and will rise. The just to everlasting life, the lost to everlasting damnation." And there the Lord is speaking in John 5:28-29 of one day of resurrection, when both the just and the unjust rise, some are condemned, others are saved, according to what's written in the books of life, as we read in Revelation. And taking that along with 1 Corinthians 15, which is the clearest passage in the Bible about the resurrection, there's no room for a 1,007-year gap between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, of the redeemed and the unredeemed. But also, when is death destroyed? Death isn't destroyed by throwing evil and the demons into the lake of fire. That's like perpetuating death.
Mm.
When is death destroyed? When God's people receive the resurrection bodies,
yeah,
at the day of resurrection. And there's no room in John's gospel or in 1 Corinthians 15 or even in the book of Revelation for separate resurrections aside from Christ the first fruits and then those who died believing in him. So here you've got the eschatological unity. And when we come, you couldn't come up with the dispensational view on your own. If you just studied the Bible, you wouldn't get it.
Well, and
you've got to read it into it.
No one did get that for thousands over 1,000 years of church history. It didn't come up to what, the late 1800s?
1800s.
So for 1800 years of church history, no one read the Bible this way. That should tell you something about your interpretation of scripture. If the majority of people throughout church history haven't read the Bible this way, you might be off. And just slightly.
Also disturbing is the Scofield Bible, which popularized this vision, was sponsored by a lot of non-Christians, and Oxford University Press suddenly full leather, thumb index, gilt-edged, all these different things, phenomenal and heavily subsidized by non-Christians. Why would non-Christians want you to have a Bible? And it's the first study Bible and the Scofield Reference Bible, the first note, the first reference, Genesis 1 verse 1, they put a gap theory to allow millions of years for evolution between Genesis 1 verse 1, Genesis 1 verse 2. Even another gap between Daniel's 69th week and Daniel's 70th week. So we can see that from these study notes, which now unfortunately have gone into mainstream through television programs and all kinds of questionable end times ministries, so that there's a lot of thought amongst many Christians in the West. We're living in the last days and we're going to be raptured from our responsibilities and there's a great tribulation coming, but don't worry, it's not going to affect us because we lukewarm, Laodicean, apathetic Christians in the West, God wraps us up in cotton wool and we get embargoed to heaven. We don't get bumped and bruised and inconvenienced in a way. I believed all that until I started ministering to persecuted church in Mozambique and Angola and Eastern Europe. And I discovered these people have been going through tribulation. They didn't get raptured. Found out from Christians from China and North Korea and Ukraine, but they didn't get raptured. They went through serious tribulation. How is it that apathetic, worldly, Western Christians get raptured, but poor, serious, on-fire Christians in Eastern Europe and the Middle East, they get tribulation? So obviously there's something wrong with that form of eschatology. They are reading into the Bible through eisegesis, something that you wouldn't get if you were just reading the Bible for itself.
Yeah, reading it very plainly. It's not there. And that's the thing. I actually was speaking to a friend, I think a year or two ago, and just explaining that there is another perspective other than the view that there's a rapture. And he said, wait, there's another perspective? It was like he had never even heard of this. And I think that's the problem. It's just assumed. This is assumed in every preacher's sermon, everything you hear. It's just assumed, but it's never exegetically explained. No pastor goes through, okay, let's look at Revelation 1-3 this week, and we're going to see exactly how the dispensational view plays out. I mean, it's not there. It's not in the text. It now, really course, has to be forced into the text.
As Christians, we must be reading what is in the Bible. So, okay, when a person says we're living in the last days, Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 2 says, in these last days, God has spoken in us through a son. So what more could God say?
Yeah.
In the past, God spoke through prophets. In these last days, he has spoken in and through a son. So that's Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 2.
Yeah.
In the day of Pentecost, on the first sermon of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, he stands up and he says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit. And he applies this prophecy of Joel in the last days to what happened right then in Acts chapter 2. We're talking about AD 33. And then you also have Jesus saying in Matthew 24, verse 34, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And that's Matthew 24 talking about all these end times passages that many people turn to. There won't be one stone left on a stone. This temple that they would point to is all going to be pulled down. There won't be a stone left on another. And when's this going to take place? This generation is not going to pass away until all these things took place. Now, was Jesus talking about that temple, or was he talking about a rebuilt temple 2,000 years later? What would the readers at the time understood, what did the authors, the apostles who record this intend? When we speak about the last days, when we quote past the last days, is it speaking about the 21st century?
Almost certainly not, I don't think, because you have this in the book of Hebrews, for example, that God has spoken in various ways, but in these last days, it's spoken to us in and through Jesus Christ. So what you have is throughout the old covenant, you have these types and shadows. You have the sacrificial system. You have the priesthood. You have Moses, who was the first mediator between God and Israel during the Mosaic covenant, and then you have the fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel 36 and other new covenant prophecies. And the author of Hebrews is going to start to unpack this. And what he's showing is that the last days are the last days of the old covenant system, the last days of the Levitical priesthood, of the animal sacrifices. Christ has come and he has fulfilled all of those things, and that is going to come to its ultimate final destruction when the actual temple would be destroyed. You know, you and I can disagree with each other. I can disagree with R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur. I can disagree with anybody, and we can still be brothers and sisters in Christ. Who I can't disagree with, though, is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of our faith, or the apostles, the foundation layers. I can't disagree with them. And so when they speak about these last days, the last days, I must take them at their word. And sadly, what some dispensationalists will do is take, for example, the passage in the book of Acts, and say, well, you know, Peter thought that Joel's prophecy was being fulfilled in the day of Pentecost because it seemed that way, but in fact it actually was not. And this has become quite popular in some modern dispensational circles. But I think that almost discredits the Apostle Peter, that, you know, he was actually wrong in his interpretation of Scripture. I don't think that he was wrong. And Jesus Christ is actually quite clear as well. In the Olivet Discourse, which you cited earlier on, he had just gone through this huge, throughout the book of Matthew, he's debating the Pharisees. There's this huge tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. Matthew 23, he's lambasting the Pharisees for all of their hypocrisy and all the rest. And then he's in Jerusalem. He quotes from the prophets, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would have drawn you to myself, but you would not." And his disciples comment on the temple. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 2, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And he begins to prophesy about the end of the age, which will incorporate the destruction of the temple, the complete doing away of the whole Levitical system, because Christ is better than those things. Mm. No more Levites, no more mediators between God and man. The only mediator now is Jesus Christ. And a whole ushering in of a new age. And I think that's vital for us to understand. When Jesus and the apostles speak about the last days, they're speaking about the new covenant era that is now being ushered in, with the holy stamp being put on it with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem.
That is so important to understand. You know, I've got a book on the worst predictions in history, and it goes to a whole lot of charlatans who've predicted different things. And would you believe, obviously there's a pagan book, along with Charles Taze Russell and The End Is Nigh and all this thing. It puts Jesus Christ in there as one of the worst predictions. He said that the end was coming within this generation that he spoke to, and so on and so forth, and we're still waiting 2,000 years and it hasn't come. And so by people taking a 20th and 21st century application of that, they are trying to make Jesus a false prophet, unintentionally, of course. I mean, we're not questioning the sincerity of these Christians who misinterpret, but by ignoring the phenomenal importance of the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the ending of the Levitical priesthood. This was phenomenal. Now, in my lifetime, the biggest event that I have experienced in my lifetime was the coming down the Berlin Wall, the Iron Curtain, the opening up of Eastern Europe to the gospel, the collapse of the Soviet Union, the end of the Cold War. I mean, my lifetime, that's just like huge. And that's still nothing compared to the importance for any believer in the first century seeing the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was one of the greatest cities in the world. The temple was the greatest building in the world. There was nothing in Rome or Greece to compare with the temple in Jerusalem. It was the Romans who came there were stunned. They had seen nothing like it, even in Rome. The destruction of the temple in AD 70 wasn't just the destruction of a phenomenal architectural masterpiece. It was the center of Hebrew worship, of sacrifices. And so these people are sort of like, they take the prophecies of Jesus, which was obviously fulfilled in the destruction of the generation who said, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify Christ. Release Barabbas. May his blood be upon us and upon our children." That generation, the generation that rejected Christ, was judged in a very, very serious tribulation. Crucified. They ran out of trees and they deforested the area. They crucified so many people. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. And that is anticipated in Hebrews, speaking about the fact that Christ is a greater temple, a greater priesthood, mm-hmm. a greater sacrifice. And so the New Testament is made null and void, and the book of Revelation in particular, and the Olivet Discourse and the prophecies of Jesus, by people who want to suggest that what happened in the first century isn't that significant. It's all happening. We're the terminal generation, all happening in our generation. And it seems actually pretty self-centered, you know, like I bet you think the song is about you, you know, you're so vain, that many people think the book of Revelation, there's all about us, it's our generation. So what we're actually doing is giving some kind of opportunity to skeptics to reject Christ by diminishing his prophecy and the significance of it. So the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is such a seminal event, pivotal, it's a watershed, that for people to ignore that and say, well, forget that one. There's going to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem in our lifetime with reconstituted sacrifices, and that's where the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. But in the passages you read, there's nothing to suggest that Jesus is saying, you see this temple here? It's going to be destroyed. I'm not talking about that one. It's going to be a new one, 1,000 years. There's no hint of that, is there?
No, not at all. I mean, what Jesus said would actually have been incredibly shocking to these people, that this generation is going to pass. I don't think that there's any way that they could have missed it. And so important is this that you see it in all of the synoptics. You see it in Matthew, you see it in Mark, you see it in Luke. The Olivet Discourse is recorded again and again and again. This was a huge, huge moment in biblical history, in redemptive history, in all history, this destruction. And when Josephus, a Jewish non-Christian historian, reflects back on these events, when he writes about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, he's describing horrific events as though the streets were pouring with blood. I mean, we're talking about cataclysmic kind of destruction happening upon the temple and upon the Jewish people in that time. It wasn't just a small deal. It wasn't like there was an earthquake and there was a crack in the temple or something. We're talking about the Roman armies coming in, slaughtering thousands and thousands and thousands of people, totally destroying the temple. And that's why Jesus uses such strong language to talk about this. And people often will read this and they'll think, well, you know, is the moon going to disappear or something like that? What about these great nature events? Well, if you just read the Old Testament prophets, they would often use this kind of language to emphasize, it's almost like using hyperbole to emphasize the fact that the end is coming. Life as you know it is over. It's as though the moon is going to be turned into blood. It's as though nature itself will cease. You have to wake up and realize it is the end. And that's the kind of language Jesus is invoking over here. Mm. But understood in its historical context, you'll understand that he's not necessarily speaking about nature events. He's sometimes referring to nature events that happened prior in scripture, but he's more likely using the idea of nature events to communicate the fact that the end is coming upon you.
Yeah.
Yes, for example, Joseph, when he gave his dreams in Genesis, he speaks about the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down to him. They immediately understood, are you saying that your father and mother and your brothers are going to be bowing down to you?
Yes.
They understood the father and mother were the sun and the moon and the stars. In fact, today we've got a lot of countries whose flags have either sun, moon, or stars. Stars are very popular. And so often when we speak about his stars rising or his stars fallen, we know that we're not talking about a literal star. We're talking about, we even refer to some people as stars. And, you know, his star rising. So it is symbolic apocalyptic language.
Yeah.
And if you were in Jerusalem at that time with the flames and so on, you would have looked up and the moon would have turned red from all the, and the sun would have been darkened from the smoke. So also from your perspective on the earth with the destruction around, it is the stars have fallen. After high priest has fallen, the princes have been killed, the priests have been killed. So in all of this situation, if you read a book like Josephus, the history of the time, and you read alongside Matthew 24 or Luke 13, it's very, very clear. There is no doubt we're talking about the end of our world as we know it.
Yes.
Yeah. And it's significant. I mean, well, first off, just one thing I wanted to say about apocalyptic literature. It isn't so often in apocalyptic literature. It's not very literalistic. It's very hyperbolic. You get all this crazy imagery. You see it in Revelation. Jesus talks about the stars in his right hand, the seven golden lampstands. But it's clearly not talking about physical lampstands. He's talking about the churches and other things. Yes. So when Jesus speaks in this way about the moon being turned to blood and all this, that's typical of the genre. And you want to read the genre in its context, just like you wouldn't read a shopping list like you'd read a love letter. You read things in their context. Okay, you don't read them, the different types of literature, exactly the same way. You have to read them in their context.
Right, so if a person says last days, well, of course, if you're at a soccer match and you ask, is this the end? You're not meaning, is this the end of the world? You
exactly.
Mean, is this the end of the match? Exactly. Or if you're at a performance in a city hall and...
Is this the end?
And yes. So a lot of when people are reading about the end, it's not referring to the end of the world, but the end of the Old Covenant, the end of the Old Testament.
Which is
the
huge.
Old, end of the Old Testament, Levitical priesthoods, animal sacrifice in the temple and so on. So some people, whenever they hear about the end and the last days, they assume we're talking about the end of the world, the end of my world. But in fact, just talking about the end of their world.
Yeah, and it's huge. It's pivotal. I mean, this is the entire Old Covenant sacrificial system, the whole way that God's been dealing with his people. It is coming to an end, or really it's almost coming to a heading in Christ. It's like an hourglass. Everything's been coming to this point, and when the perfect time came, God sent forth his son, born of the virgin,
which is why we've got our dating system.
Yeah,
this is the year 2018 years after the coming of Christ.
Exactly.
After Advent. So Jesus Christ is the hinge of history. He has divided the world into BC before Christ and AD after Christ. So every time we write the date, we're actually acknowledging that the central event came. So how difficult it is to understand there's an Old Testament and there's a New Testament. And the difference is Christ.
Yeah.
He's the fulfillment of the Old Covenant.
Yeah. And I think biblically one of the most significant prophecies is you see in Daniel 2. Could you maybe explain a bit about Daniel 2 for us, just for those who... Because we so often hear about the statue
yes,
in Daniel 2.
Indeed. So,
and you have it just very convoluted and...
Daniel 2 is a wonderful vision of victory. And of course, there's many like this. But Daniel 2, you get the head of gold, the chest of silver, the stomach of bronze, the legs of iron and clay, the feet of iron and clay, the legs of iron. And these symbolize the great empires of Babylon, the head of gold, the chest of silver... is the Medo-Persian Empire. Interesting, Medo-Persian Empire, so you've got the two shoulders. The stomach of bronze, the Greek or Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great. The Roman Empire is the legs of iron. Interesting how legs split into two. Well, you know, Roman Empire did split into east and west. And the feet of iron clay. And then the stone that strikes the base of the statue and breaks it to pieces and crumbles it to dust. And that stone grows to be a mountain that falls on earth. And we're not left to guess what this means. It's explained to us. The stone is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, or the cornerstone, Jesus said, he is the chief cornerstone. He's the capstone. The stone which a builder's rejected as worthless will become the chief cornerstone. And if anyone falls on that stone, he'll be cut to pieces. But if that stone falls on someone, it'll crush him to dust. And so Christ is the fulfillment. And so all the empires and kingdoms of this world will ultimately be destroyed and replaced by the kingdom of God, which comes through the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, the understanding of the word of God, the applying of the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life. And so what we're looking for is not Antichrist's kingdom. We are working for the fulfillment of Christ's great commission. And we're looking for the end of the age. To us, isn't the coming of Antichrist, it's the coming of Christ. To us, the end is of the fulfillment of the Great Commission and the kingdom of God triumphing worldwide, globally, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, every king serving Christ. And so we're not paralyzed with pessimism. We're energized by the biblical vision of victory. So wherever we look, as John was saying, you look in the Psalms, and what are we seeing in the Psalms? The big picture is Christ's rule and reign, and that's got to affect how we carry our evangelism. But if you're thinking, we're living in the last days, and this is prophesied, everything's got to get worse and worse, and Satan's going to take it all over, and Antichrist's going to burn it all down, then all you can think about is how to snatch a few souls from the fire, which is important, before the end comes. But if you are looking at the whole scope of Scripture, and especially the Psalms, which is the middle book of the Bible, the prayer book of the Bible, the hymn book of the Bible, the most quoted book of the Bible, the center of the Bible. If you're in the whole picture of the Scripture, which from beginning to end emphasizes God's rule and reign and triumph, then we will be planning not just for my generation, but for my grandchildren's generation. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as you said. We've got to think multi-generationally. And then you can plan for long after I'm gone. Because right now, if the end is coming now, I don't need to. When I used to believe this, I didn't think I had time to go to theological college. I didn't have time to get married. And I certainly didn't have time to have children. Only once I got liberated out of this premill, pre-trib, dispensational, the end's coming any moment, which I was obsessed with when I was converted in the 70s and early 80s. And until I got out of that, I couldn't even think about theological college, marriage, or children.
Mm.
And now we've got two grandchildren.
Yeah.
Unfortunately. So amazing how your eschatology can affect everything.
Yeah, it is. It's amazing. But also, not only that vision in Daniel 2 of King Nebuchadnezzar seeing the statue shows that Christ is actually going to be victorious. He's going to come and crush the nations of the earth. His kingdom will surpass it. But the vision of the 70 weeks in Daniel, that perfectly puts you to where? The time of Christ.
Yes.
And it's amazing. Christ comes and he says, he's bringing the kingdom of God. He came preaching the kingdom of God. Now, did Christ actually bring the kingdom of God, or did he hypothetically bring the kingdom of God?
Well, the kingdom of God is we have citizens of the king. So the kingdom of God advances not by the sword, except by the sword of the word of God.
Yeah.
So that as people are loyal to the king and bow before the King of Kings, and of course entry into his kingdom symbolically comes through baptism and church membership and being discipled. So the kingdom of God did come during the time of the Gospels, because Jesus says, behold, the kingdom of God is near. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand.
Yeah.
And so our Lord initiated and instituted the kingdom of God on earth already then.
Hmm.
It's growing since. It's been under attack.
Yeah.
But Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it.
Well, and the king has left us a resource, if you can call him that, the Holy Spirit. When Christ says when he rises and when he ascends, he'll send another. He'll send the Comforter from the Father.
Hmm.
And so we're given now the presence of the triune God, the Holy Spirit within us. And so when Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we've been raised with Christ, we're reigning with Christ, we're seated with Christ, we actually share in the rule of Christ through the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And so now as believers, when we share the gospel, we're actually extending the reign, the rule of Jesus Christ. And as people come to faith, the Holy Spirit then inhabits them. And now the temple of God, the people of God who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, it actually is victorious over evil. It's victorious over sin as the Holy Spirit comes and convicts and changes lives and changes hearts. It's not a kingdom like they expected it to be. They expected Messiah to come. Messiah just means the anointed one, the one anointed as king. They expected him to come and give them victory from Rome. But Jesus and God had a much bigger plan than just political victory. He wanted eternal salvation of the souls of his people.
So, John, how should we be living then in the light of what we're reading in the scripture, in light of our understanding of God's plan for the ages and the Great Commission? Should we be living as people who think that we've only got a few days, weeks, or maybe months? Or what should our long-term vision be?
Well, I think a part of that is, what is your vision of Christ, first and foremost? Do you have a big vision of Christ? Do you understand that Christ is king, that Christ rules and reigns in righteousness, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the earth and all those who dwell therein? Is all of that belonging to Christ? Or do you believe that Satan is the most powerful being on the earth? Jesus Christ clearly came and he delivered us from the power of Satan. He came and made a public spectacle of Satan. He came and kicked out the ruler of this world. And Christ, at the end of his ministry, says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, this is a command that comes from Christ. Does he ever give us commands that cannot be fulfilled? Does Christ ever tell us to be holy without actually expecting us to be holy? Did Christ ever cast out a demon without really expecting the demon to come out? Did Christ ever perform a healing that, you know, well, maybe the person wasn't really healed, except for when he actually wanted to teach his disciples a lesson? So here Christ gives his church a commission to make disciples of all nations. And all nations have not been discipled yet. So we need to have this vision that Christ is great, Christ is Lord, Christ is King. Christ empowers us and inhabits us by his Holy Spirit, as Hunter was saying. And he commands us to go out into all the nations and make disciples of them, not just all countries, but every ethno-linguistic people group. He expects all peoples to be drawn back to himself. And we are so privileged as to be used by him. God is powerful. God is all powerful. God can do all that he pleases. But God also chooses to use us in the salvation of souls. And for those listening, God chooses to use you, if you are his child, to save people. And that's an incredible thing, that you have this great king who personally gives you a commission to draw people to himself so that others can participate with you in the worship of this great king.
Oh, amen indeed. So, people who might have been frustrated and felt somehow having a neutralized by defeatist view of the end times, or paralyzed into inactivity by an eschatology of escapism, defeat and retreat, or those people who might have been praying to be removed from their responsibilities on earth, please, Lord, come before my exams, because I haven't studied. I've actually heard people pray those prayers. You know, people who've had speculation about the Antichrist depressing them into inactivity. What resources would you recommend people to get a better understanding of the historic Christian view of the end times or of our responsibility on earth? Views that could give more hope and vision for the future. What would you recommend?
Yeah, so the first resource that I would recommend is The Greatest Century of Missions. I think that's a fantastic book that deals with eschatology. It deals with what drove the greatest century of missions, the 19th century. What was the some of the greatest motivating factors for David Livingstone, for William Carey, for C.T. Studd, for Mary Slessor, for all of these great missionaries? A big part of that was the eschatology of victory. They believed that Christ is a great king, he is drawing all peoples to himself, that he sovereignly chooses to use his elect people to draw the nations to himself. And they were enthusiastic, energetic, and joyfully going out, even if it meant their death. They were going out to win nations for Christ. And they weren't just trying to snatch a few souls before the end of the age. They were going out to translate Bibles, to start schools, to establish churches. I mean, they had long-term vision. So I think that's a great place to start. And then there's The Puritan Hope by Ian Murray, which deals with many similar things as well. He also deals with a lot of the theology behind that. So I think those are motivating and inspiring books that one can use. But obviously there are more theological books as well. I don't know what you would...
Yes, Hunter, what would you add?
I haven't read any one volume on postmillennial theology. I was probably most influenced by a podcast, Apologia Radio. They're very big on end times and eschatology. That's actually what persuaded me that this is actually the accurate view of the end times, because just exegetically they explain the scripture so clearly and cohesively. But I can't think of one specific volume.
I would add Before Jerusalem Fell, dating the book of Revelation by Ken Gentry. Yeah. Ken Gentry, who I actually met just on my recent visit around the States, and I've been on platform with him a couple of times in ministry in the States. He shows that the date of Revelation was plainly before the falling of the temple, and he gives a lot of evidence for this, that many people have tried to reinterpret Revelation, saying that it was written back in 96 or 98 AD, and which doesn't make any sense. And he proves it both internally and externally, because Revelation clearly was written before the temple was destroyed. Just like I couldn't write about the history of the 20th century or of missions behind the Iron Curtain to Eastern Europe without mentioning the pivotal and greatest event in my lifetime, which is the fall of the Berlin Wall and the coming down the Iron Curtain, which was absolutely electric. It's staggering, and the implications are colossal. After decades of having to smuggle Bibles through the Iron Curtain, behind the Iron Curtain, serving the persecuted church, the change that meant in our lifetime was huge. So the book of Revelation, if it was referring to the end times, to have referred back to the destruction of the temple, which was such an amazing event that happened in their time, which had such implications. But instead, Revelation tells you to go and measure the temple. And there's all kinds of intriguing things. Just amongst other things that Ken Gentry points out, that Revelation is filled with what must soon take place. The time is near. Even though there's a pierced him, every eye will see him. I will soon come to you. I'm coming soon, the things that will soon take place. Behold, I'm coming soon, and this all the way through. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy's book, because time is near. Whereas in Daniel 12, verse 9, the prophet was said, seal up the prophecy's book, it's going to be a long time before these things take place, which is about 400 years later. Mm. But 2,000 years is near. And so he then shows plainly that the whole theme of Revelation is the coming judgment of God upon the generation that rejected and crucified the Lamb of God. And Jerusalem is depicted as a harlot, a prostitute, Rome as a beast, and the wrath of God is poured out in Jerusalem with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which all makes sense. It fits in. It fits in with the Gospels, fits in with Olivet Discourse, fits in with what Jesus was teaching, preaching, prophesying. And so when you understand that the book of Revelation was written before 67 AD, then suddenly it not only enhances the credibility of Christ as a prophet, vindicates him totally, but it shows the seriousness of rejecting Christ. If we project it just into the 21st century, then we've actually done violence to a lot of the message and the unity of the scriptures. Now, of course, every passage of the Bible applies to us today, because the principles of what happened to Abraham so many thousands of years ago still relevant to us today, and the laws given to Moses still relevant to us today. But we understand them in the historic context, and then we apply them to our present day. But if we deny the historic roots and we want to apply everything to today without... So what has the book of Revelation been saying to Christians in the 16th century, the 13th century? Basically, we've lost our roots by the wrong dating of the book of Revelation. So I found Before Jerusalem Fell, Dating the Book of Revelation by Ken Gentry, very helpful. Last Day's Madness by Gary DeMar, and The End Times According to Jesus by R.C. Sproul. I mean, these are just some good resources. But from our mission, of course, the Greatest Century of Missions, very inspiring examples of the missionaries of the 19th century. And also, for people who want to get deeper into the Word, understand God's world, understand worldviews, and to be able to be more effective in fulfilling the Great Commission, what can you recommend as upcoming events and resources?
All right. On the 4th of January 2019, we will be running the Biblical Worldview Summit, where we teach people to apply the Lordship of Christ to every area of life. It's ideal for anybody who is in high school, entering university, or wants to learn how to give a reasonable defense for their faith. We teach everything from apologetics to evangelism, how to shape your worldview. We teach people about prayer and how to read their Bibles. We try and cover almost every area of life in a very short amount of time. It's very practical. There are team building activities. It's physical as well. We wake up every morning where there's PT, because we believe that God has made us body, mind, and spirit. He has not just made us a bunch of floating souls or something like that. He has given us bodies. He expects us to take care of them. And so we take dominion over the bodies that God has given us. And we wake up early in the morning with PT as well. And for those who are very serious about missions particularly, we have the Great Commission Course, which is a three-week practical boots-on-the-ground missionary boot camp. And that starts on the 4th of January here in Cape Town. And you can find out more about these events on www.frontlinemissionsa.org.
Excellent. Hunter, any last words that you'd give to our listeners?
Yeah. In the book of Daniel, it says very clearly, speaking of Christ, Daniel sees this vision of the coming of the Son of Man. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And that's what Jesus came preaching. He calls himself, more than any other title, Son of Man. And Jesus was the Son of Man, and he brought the kingdom of God. And so it's beautiful knowing that we have a Savior who's come, he's brought his kingdom, he has dominion, he's brought an everlasting kingdom, and now we get to be a part of that kingdom of God.
Amen. The fulfillment of Christ's Great Commission should be our supreme ambition. Our faith should be strengthened by the victorious vision of the Bible. Our understanding of the future should inspire us to positive prayer and action. We should be longing to see the church revived and faithfully making disciples of all nations. the glory of Christ should inspire us to greater service for him. So you only have one life. It'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. May you go in peace and serve the Lord.